We're at Psalm 118 tonight. I encourage you to find your way there. Psalm 118, beginning verse 1. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. Amen?
Amen.
For His loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let Israel say, His loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let the house of Aaron say, His loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let those who fear the Lord say, His loving kindness is everlasting. For my distress, I called upon the Lord, and the Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is for me, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me, therefore I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surround me, in the name of the Lord I will surely cut them off. They surround me, yes, they surround me, in the name of the Lord I shall surely cut them off. They surrounded me like bees, and they were extinguished as a fire of thorns. In the name of the Lord I will surely cut them off. You pushed me violently so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, He has become my salvation. The sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I will not die but live and tell of the works of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but He has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day of the Lord which He has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, you say, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of God. The Lord is God. He has given us light. Bind the festal sacrifice of cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God. I give thanks to you. You are my God. I extol you. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Father, we just thank you again for this time together in your word. We pray that you would speak to us and to our hearts. We pray that we would understand and remind ourselves that this is indeed the word of God, your word to us, your people. And we pray that you would teach us tonight from it, and that we give you thanks for this time together in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, as we've been saying for the last many weeks, this is a section of Psalms that are referred to as the Egyptian Hallel. Psalm 118 is the final psalm of the Egyptian Hallel. And as such, Psalm 118 would have been the last song that Jesus sang before He was crucified. And the last song He would have sung with His disciples before His crucifixion. Psalm 118 is a song or a psalm about, here it is, God's everlasting love. And if you place yourself in the context of the cross, it's the last song they sang before all of that began to unfold. It is God's everlasting love. That was something the disciples needed to be reminded of, and certainly something that Jesus Himself needed to be reminded of in light of that which He was about to endure. And as a psalm, this one speaks of a love, the love of God that simply doesn't let us go. The New Testament writers understood this psalm to be a messianic psalm, which I'll get to in a minute, a psalm that pointed to Jesus, a psalm that spoke of not only David as God's anointed king, but Jesus as the Lord's anointed or Messiah, which is what the word means, Messiah. And scholars have noted the context of Psalm 118. The setting for God's deliverance is obviously one of a military conflict. And the psalmist refers to not trusting in men or princes. You'll notice that in verse 9. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. And this, of course, refers to foreign leaders who are offering David alliances. And he doesn't enter into those alliances. And oftentimes in the Old Testament, you see where those alliances lead, and where do they lead? They lead to compromise in Israel. And so kings of Israel would enter into these alliances with pagan nations, and next thing you know, these pagan nations are influencing Israel, and next thing you know, they're worshiping these pagan gods. Verse 10 through 12 speaks of surrounding nations that threaten Israel. And then this whole psalm is set in the context of, in light of this military threat, here is David as king, leading the congregation of his people to the sanctuary, to the temple, to worship God, to seek God, to trust God for his, here is his everlasting love, his loving kindness. So if you can imagine the scene, David leading the congregation of the people in light of gloom and doom and threat, leading the people, you'll notice the scene, verses 1 through 4 again. I give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let Israel say his loving kindness is everlasting. Let the house of Aaron say his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let those who fear the Lord say his loving kindness is everlasting. So here is the king again amidst looming threat, leading the congregation of Israel to worship God and to recall and rehearse and remember and meditate on God's loving kindness. And in verses 1 through 4, the king worships God for his loving kindness. He calls the populace, that is Israel, in verse 2 to pronounce God's loving kindness, then the priesthood, the house of Aaron, as well as the righteous in the land, those who fear the Lord, all four, the king, the people, the priests, and the righteous of the land, all declaring that God's loving kindness is everlasting. All worshiping because of God's loving kindness. Loving kindness isn't a word we use all the time. In fact, as I wrote the notes on my particular computer, I had to constantly tell it, no, this is what I'm writing. I want to write the word loving kindness because it kept trying to correct me. Don't you hate when that happens? But I want to suggest something to you, that the Old Testament word loving kindness is quite a bit like the New Testament word logos, which is translated word, right, in John 1. In the beginning was the word. Loving kindness in the Old Testament, Hebrew, and logos, or word, in the New Testament, Greek, are two words that are so vast in terms of their meaning. They're almost, loving kindness, Old Testament, Hebrew, logos, New Testament, Greek. Those two words are almost uninterpretable because they're so vast. Well, tonight we're thinking about loving kindness. God's loving kindness. The concept is so vast. Now, the Hebrew word is simple. It's the word hesed. If you're taking notes, it would be transliterated as H-E-S-E-D, hesed, translated as God's loving kindness. And scholars have debated and tried to attempt to figure out exactly what does hesed mean, translated loving kindness. Is it just covenantal love? Is it referred to as the loyalty of his love? Does it refer to the grace of God and his love for unlovable people, consummate love? Is it the greatest form of love? Is it enduring love? Is it kind of the idea of steadfast love? And so it's this broad idea of some sort of extraordinary kind of love, I said. And one of the things we do know in the Old Testament is that when the Old Testament writers refer to God's loving kindness, this is said, it's usually in the context of God giving this kind of love or extending this kind of love when it's not being reciprocated by the loved one. And so you'll see, for instance, in Abraham's failings, him recalling God's chesed, his loving kindness. You see it the same in Moses, his failings, and then recalling God's chesed, his loving kindness. The patriarchs, David's failings. Yet here's God who is loving kindness, has said. And so the idea is, you know, when we're failing and when we're not loving God in return, not reciprocating in our faithfulness to Him and so forth, still, nonetheless, God is loving kindness. Everybody kind of get it? It really appears often in the wilderness wanderings when Israel is grumbling and stumbling and rebelling against God. There all along is God's loving kindness. And so that's kind of the idea. The late Norman Say, who was a British Old Testament scholar, writes this about this. He says, God's loving kindness is that sure love which will not let us go. All Israel's persistent waywardness could never destroy it. The steady, persistent refusal of God to wash his hands of his people. That's what he writes about God's loving kindness. And I get it. And we should all thank God for his loving kindness. And I just want to walk through this psalm and then kind of get to the nitty-gritty a little bit. But just to kind of, walk through these verses. After David leaves the people in worship to the temple amidst threat, calls all the people, including himself, the priests, and everyone to worship God because of his loving kindness. But I want to just make kind of some verse points, okay? Again, because of God's chesed, because of God's loving kindness. First of all, verse 5, he hears us when we call out to him, despite ourselves, despite what we've done, where we are spiritually. He hears us because of his loving kindness. In other words, we could be wayward. And in our waywardness, we call out to God. And guess what? He hears us. And he answers us, despite ourselves. Notice verse 5. From my distress, I called upon the Lord. And guess what? The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. That is sort of God took him out of his circumstances, what David referred to. Lifted me out of my circumstance, out of the threat, and placed me in a broad, safe place. Spiritually, mentally, emotionally. So, because of God's chesed, he hears us when we call out to him. Secondly, because of God's chesed, his loving kindness, we have nothing to fear. Some people struggle with fear. All of us sometimes. But you notice verse 6, the Lord is for me. Why? Because of his chesed, his loving kindness. The Lord is for me, I will not fear. What can man do to me? That's a rhetorical question. Nothing, ultimately. Thirdly, because of God's chesed, his loving kindness, we can put our full assurance and trust in God. Verse 7 through 9, the Lord is for me among those who help me. I will take satisfaction in those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than put trust in princes. Listen, we don't need others. We don't need, our trust doesn't come from those who help me. Our trust doesn't come from those who hate me. It doesn't come from other people. Because of God's loving kindness, we can place our full trust in God. Fourth, because of God's chesed, his loving kindness, he saves his people. Notice verses 10 through 17. All the nations that surround me, in the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They were extinguished as fire of thorns. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. You punished me violently so that I was failing. But the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. Listen, and he has become my salvation. The sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I will not die, but live. He saved me. And tell of the works of the Lord. So again, because of God's chesed, his loving kindness, he saves his people. Fifth, or sixth, whatever it is. Because of God's chesed, verse 18, he disciplines those whom he loves, right? Verse 18, the Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. We don't forsake the discipline of the Lord because we know the Lord's discipline is that which demonstrates his love for us. He wants us to be what he wants us to be. And again, because of God's chesed, verse 19 through 20, he calls us to come to him. Notice the cry in verse 9, open to me the gates of righteousness, and I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. And so here is God, because of his loving kindness, has said, inviting us to himself, inviting us to approach him, to be his people, to encounter God. And then very importantly, because of God's loving kindness, it said he has become our Savior. Notice verse 21 carefully. I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation. Because of his loving kindness. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice, be glad in it. O Lord, do say, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you. Do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, for we have blessed you from the house of the Lord. And finally, because of God's loving kindness, God becomes our sacrifice. Notice verse 27 and following. The Lord is God. He has given us light. Bind the festal sacrifice with the cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I give thanks to you. You are my God. I extol you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. So again, let me just rehearse those briefly. Because of God's loving kindness, he hears us when we call upon him. We have nothing to fear. We can put our full trust in him. He saves his people. He disciplines his people. He calls his people to approach him. He's become the Savior for his people. And ultimately, he becomes the sacrifice for his people. So the idea is, in this psalm, is because of God's loving kindness, we have everything we need. We who cannot save ourselves, we who cannot trust others to save us, we have God who does all that we need because of his loving kindness. Now, I want you to notice verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This refers to Jesus in the New Testament. All of us are familiar with this. But originally, what does this refer to? Originally, this referred to David. Who are the builders? The builders are the leaders of Israel, the religious leaders of Israel. The original leaders of Israel are the builders. They wanted to build a kingdom, but they did not want David to be their king. They did not want a Davidic kingdom. And they engaged in conspiracy to overthrow David as king, to overthrow a Davidic reign, to overthrow a Davidic kingdom. And that's what the verse originally in the context of Psalm 118 meant. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, the Davidic kingdom. And yet, because of God's chesed, his loving kindness, God prevented the rejectors of the stone from achieving their goals. Because of his loving kindness, the rejected king becomes the cornerstone of an everlasting kingdom. And their rejection could not conquer, here's the point, God's chesed, his loving kindness. Conspiracy couldn't do it. Political uprising couldn't do it. Nothing could overthrow the loving kindness of God. James L. Mays, in his work, a book entitled King is Exemplar, says this, quote, David is the king whose throne has an everlasting future based on the promises of God. The songs he sponsored and spoke are to be read in the context of that promise. They are messianic, not because all of them are about an appointed and anointed one for Israel, but rather in the sense that the language to be spoken is in the knowledge that God has chosen a Messiah and surely keeps his promises. And so there is a psalm that is speaking about David, yet David is the forerunner of a kingdom through whom will come the final king, and so forth and so on. Let me say this as I move forward. I believe that the Psalms, just like all of God's Word, are arranged in a particular way. The Psalms are arranged in a way that it deals with, and if I could trace this, you know, we've been here, 118 weeks, so it's hard to keep track of 118 weeks worth of teaching. Right? We're nearly 3 years into the Psalms. Hard to create the meta-narrative. But let me simply say, the Psalms are arranged in a way that deals with the rise and the fall of David. And then the faithfulness of God to continue his promise. That's what's taking place here. One of the professors at my alma mater, RTS, Michael McKelvey, who's an Old Testament professor, I believe he's in Jackson, Mississippi. He says there is an apparent relationship between these two types of psalms. On one hand, you have the kingship or royal psalms. They're about the king. Everybody got that? Royal psalms are about the king. Say that with me. Royal psalms are about the king. Another kind of psalm is what we call Torah psalms. Torah psalms are about the Word of God. Torah psalms are about the Word of God. There is an arrangement within psalms in which the royal psalms about the king are placed right next to the Torah psalms, the Word of God. There is a relationship between the Messiah, the Anointed, and the Word of God. For instance, Psalms open, Psalm 1 and 2. Psalm 1 is a Torah psalm. Psalm 2 is a royal psalm. So it opens with the Word of God, moves right next to a psalm about the king. You'll see it also in Psalm 18 and 19. Psalm 18 is a royal psalm. Psalm 19 is a Torah psalm. And here we are in 118. It is a royal psalm about a king. Everybody got that? And what is 119 about? It's a Torah psalm. It's about the Word. And so we have these couplings about the relationship between the anointed king, God's anointed king, and God's Word. Coupled together. And the idea is, here is a promised king who will be king because he delights in God's Word. He will be a righteous king because he will do God's Word. And he is the promised king because he is the fulfillment of God's Word. And so you have these royal psalms and Torah psalms, Old Testament, psalms that delight in the Old Testament, the Word of God, placed together, and so forth. And so, with that in mind, what do we know about Psalm 118? How is it used in the New Testament concerning the ultimate king? Well, there are several verses from Psalm 118 that are cited in the New Testament in reference to Jesus. Anybody want to identify them? Everybody look. Nobody answer for a second. And I'm going to give everybody a chance. Let's look over Psalm 118. There's a two-verse set and a one-verse. Two places that are used in the New Testament, cited in the New Testament regarding Jesus. Somebody want to give me one of them? No, no. We're in Psalm 118. No, I'm not making fun of anybody. I just probably asked a question in a really awkward way. Where in Psalm 118 do we find verses that are cited in the New Testament about Jesus? Carol.
The stone which was already rejected.
22 and 23. There are times in the New Testament where just 22 is quoted, and times where also 22 and 23 are quoted together. Okay. What's the other one? 26. Which is what? Yes. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Let's talk about verse 26. Verse 26, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Where is that? What is that in association with in the New Testament? The triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem as their promised what? King. King. So here's a verse from a royal psalm about David that is cited about Jesus in the New Testament. Now again, in Psalm 118, what is David doing? David is leading the congregation of the people towards Jerusalem and towards the temple to do what? To worship God. What is Jesus doing? The same. The same. The exact same. The congregation of people. And by the way, it appears in all the synoptic gospels. It's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew is in Matthew 21, Mark 11, and Luke 19. And again, it's identifying Jesus as the fulfillment of the Davidic kingdom, that Davidic promise. He is that promised king that demonstrates that God is still Hasid. He is still loving kindness. Now, what's interesting, if you mark Psalm 118 for a minute, of the three places, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, look with me at Luke chapter 19. Because Luke does something in citing Psalm 118 that Matthew doesn't do and Mark doesn't do, but it's profound. So you're in Luke 19. So remember, what is the verse? The verse is 27. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Look at Luke 19, verse 37. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd, here's the king leading the crowd, the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting. Notice what Luke says. Blessed is the what? King. Blessed is the King. In other words, here is Luke taking liberty to identify Jesus as the King. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven, glory in the highest. And is that significant that Luke would say, blessed is the King? Well, notice the Pharisees' response, verse 39. And some of the Pharisees of the crowd said, and teacher, rebuke your disciples. Do you realize what they're saying? And Jesus said, oh yeah, I realize what they're saying. Verse 40, Jesus answered, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. Why? Because this is the long-awaited King who comes in the name of the Lord. And so again, like David in Psalm 18, in the triumphal entry, you have this picture of Jesus the King leading the congregation of the people towards the temple to worship God in acknowledgement of God's ascent, his loving kindness. The other verse in Psalm 118 that is cited in the New Testament, as we said, is verse 22 and 23. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And again, this appears also in all four synoptic gospels. Do you understand what I mean by synoptic gospels? Okay. It's in Matthew 21, Mark 12, and Luke chapter 20. But I want you to notice, we're going to look at them briefly, because there's something about, remember, the King and the Torah. Notice with me, if you would, we'll look at all three spots. Look at Matthew 21 for a minute. In all three places, Jesus quotes Psalm 118 after he tells a parable. So Matthew 21, verse 33, listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard, put a wall around it, and dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And of course, this is, anybody know where this is found? This is Isaiah chapter 5. And this is Jerusalem. The vineyard is Jerusalem, Israel. Jerusalem was a walled city. Some scholars say the wine press referred to the sacrificial system that God had built. The tower refers to the temple. And there's all these indications. And it says at the end of verse 33 that he rented out to vine growers and went on a journey. Here's the rejectors, right? And when the harvest time came, and of course, what is God looking for in Isaiah 5? He's looking for righteousness. He sent slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took the slaves, beat one, killed the other, and stoned the third. Who are these? Who are the slaves that are sent by the vine grower? These are God's the owner of the property. They're the prophets. They're the prophets. Here's Israel dealing with God's covenantal prosecutors. Israel would go wayward. God would send prosecutors to prosecute Israel. How did Israel respond? They didn't repent. They killed them. Verse 36, again, he sent another group of slaves, prophets, larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterwards, he sent a son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. They took him, threw him out of the vineyard, and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? And they said to him, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end, and will rent out his vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him proceeds at the proper season. Now, verse 41 is loaded. Who are the other vine growers? Who will produce the desired result, i.e. righteousness? Gentiles. And then Jesus says, verse 42, Jesus then said to them, listen to this phrase. He's saying this to the Jewish leaders. Don't miss this. Did you ever read the scriptures? That's what he's saying. Remember royal and Torah? Royal and Torah? Did you ever read the scriptures? What is the problem with Israel's current leadership? They don't know, believe, trust, follow, obey the scriptures. Did you ever read the scriptures? And then he quotes Psalm 118, the stone which the builders rejected, this has become the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. This is powerful. This is the relationship of the kingdom of God and the word of God. The king and the word of God. Look at Mark chapter 12. I won't read the parable again, but just draw your attention to verse 10. Mark 12, verse 10. Again, Jesus says what? Have you not even read this scripture? Do you not? You are the religious leaders of Israel. Do you not know God's word? Have you not read the scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. One more place. Look at Luke chapter 20. And this is particularly filled with pathos in my mind's eye. Verse 17, Luke 20, verse 17. Listen. But Jesus looked at them and said, what then is this that is written? What is it that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this has become the chief cornerstone. So here are Israel's leaders rejecting Jesus, ready to kill the Son of God, ready to crucify the promised Messiah, the anointed one, David's greater son. And they're going to do so exactly as God determined they would do. They would reject the chief cornerstone, and they don't even know they're doing it. And they don't even care that they're doing it. Why? Because they don't know what God has said in His Word. There is a disconnect between the Word of God and the false leaders, and there is a unity, a commitment between the true king and the Word of God. That's the point. And so, again, these Jewish leaders are who? They are the ones, they're the rejectors. They're the stone rejector. They're the Christ rejectors. Amazing. Powerful, powerful, powerful. Now, let me just say this, and I'm done. There are 31,174 verses in the Bible. Let me say that again. There are 31,174 verses in the Bible. 31,174, is it an odd number or an even number? Oh, come on, guys. It's an even number. Remember 2, 4, 6, 8? 0, 2, 4, 6, 8. Okay, it ends with a 4. It's an even number, which means there cannot be a single middle verse in the Bible. There has to be two of them. The two verses that are in the middle of the Bible, that would be verse number 15,587 and 15,588, which is half of 31,174. Somebody got the calculator out. Do you want to know what the middle verses of the Bible are? They are Psalm 118, verses 8 and 9. Now, what's really amazing about that is that those two verses, look at Psalm 118, they are complementary. They basically say the same thing. So at the very middle of the Bible, what does the Bible say? The Bible says it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust men. That's verse 8. Verse 9, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? Now, what really makes it significantly powerful is, what is the shortest chapter in the Bible? It is the chapter before Psalm 118, Psalm 117. And what is the longest chapter in the Bible? It is Psalm 119. So stuck between the shortest psalm in the Bible and the longest psalm, or longest verse in the Bible, is the center of the Bible, which repeatedly says the same thing twice, smack dab in the middle of your Bible and mine. Don't put your trust in anybody but the Lord. You know what? That's the message. That's the message of Scripture right there. That's the message of Scripture. And everything to the left of it and everything to the right of it basically affirms it and confirms it, right? I'm done. Anybody got any thoughts or questions? Does anybody want those numbers again, just for curiosity's sake? As Christians, don't trust anybody but the Lord. My father-in-law used to say, trust no man after the flesh. I think that was in some archaic translation or some verse somewhere. It's true. And by the way, that includes Donald Trump. That includes anybody and everybody. Pope, your pastor, anybody and everybody, trust in God alone.